Okay, so we're in Jeremiah. We're going to do chapter 10 tonight. We actually have the last two verses of chapter 9 to start with. You will recall a couple of chapters ago how the Lord described his people as those who forsake a spring of living water and instead choose a cistern in the ground. A cistern is basically just a pit dug in the dirt or dug in the rock to store water in, but you can imagine, you know, how the water that just sits around in a thing like that would get kind of stagnant and stale and be muddy. And the Lord says, you know, you've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, for not just a cistern, but a broken, you know, cracked one that can't even hold water anyway. You know, you go there to draw water for yourself and you come up empty. Isn't that stupid? You know, how it's comically stupid to take your water from that when here's this fresh bubbling spring of nice cold crispy water right nearby. And so chapter 10 is going to, if you like, translate that into the actual situation on the ground in Judah, where God's people have forsaken the great and majestic God who spread out the heavens and traded him away for a stump of wood made out of a tree and dressed up in clothes and jewelry. And, you know, you pray to this block of wood and you bring it gifts and you think that because you dress it up and put gems on it that, you know, it's able to do something to help you. Isn't that absurd on its face? And yet, you know, people from the nations all over the world do this, and it's basically obscene. But what's really obscene is that you, my people, who ought to know better, you choose these nothings and delusions, you choose these inanimate objects over me, the God who revealed myself in power to your forefathers. So we left off, we have two verses left in verse 9, chapter 9 to see, so verse 25. Basically it says, if you're going to live like pagans and worship statues and stones like pagans and follow their superstitions, well, then I guess pagans you are. So he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. And, you know, here's a list of, you know, people who are essentially uncircumcised. Although Judah, you know, they're right in the middle of the group there. They're technically circumcised, but you might as well not be. Right? Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So really God says, you know, who even cares if you're circumcised, if your hearts are turned away from me? You know, you're just another pagan nation. And then when the Babylonian flood comes and washes over the earth, do you think I'm going to protect you from that? Okay, surely you don't think that, you know, the simple act of circumcision is going to save you. So chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles, right? Their customs, their superstitions. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven the way the Gentiles are dismayed at them. So, you know, you can think about how pagans were always afraid of every comet and every eclipse and, you know, every conjunction of the planets. You know, they treated them like omens. And, you know, the pagans get scared and weak in the knees because bad things are going to happen. You know, the moon is, you know, they don't know God, he says. You know, they don't understand that the celestial bodies are just inanimate objects that God made. They can't do anything, either good or bad. You know how the pharaohs and the kings of Babylon, they all had their court astrologers. You know, we read about those kinds of people several times in the Bible. You know, what does it mean? What's my fortune? You know, is today a propitious day if the stars are here and the planets are there? Okay, how does that influence my fate? And people today, of course, you know, still are looking for meaning in their birthday, their zodiac sign, the position of Jupiter, the position of the moon, and, you know, is today a day of good fortune, that kind of thing. And there's one, to me, egregious example from evangelical Christianity that just drove me nuts a few years ago, was how many Christians went in for the ridiculous nonsense that John Hagee put out about blood moons. I don't know if you can remember that from 2014. He wrote a book called Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Happen. or Something is About to Change. That's the title of the book, Four Blood Moons, Something is About to Change. And, you know, to me, that's garbage. You know, what do you mean something is about to change? Something is always about to change on Earth. And there's always eclipses, and there's always, you know, red moon rises and things like that. So to say, like, these things are linked, and you're trying to get Christians to say, oh, look, signs in the heavens, you know, and you're selling rubbish to gullible Christians and trying to act as though you have the inside track on prophecy. You know, Christians are going, oh, look, it's an eclipse. Do you think it could mean something? You know, there's eclipses like all the time, every year. When the Lord said signs in the heavens, when he said when he returns, you'll know it. You know, it will be clear as a lightning flash. That's what he said. You know, when he causes the sun to go out, then and stars start falling, you know, you will know. Okay, and to me, that kind of thing was cheap pagan astrology, you know, trying to link this celestial happening to some event down here on Earth. There's always events going down here on Earth. There's always political unrest. And, you know, unfortunately, there's always people who are willing to buy the book, buy the DVD, buy the study guide, and, you know, mysteries will be revealed because, you know, what could it mean? Well, it didn't mean anything. It really did not mean anything. The days came and went and nothing, okay? Do not learn, okay, God says here, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. It's nonsense. Do not learn the way of the heathen, and don't be dismayed at signs in the sky. He says the customs of the peoples are, this is the word from Ecclesiastes, vanity, futile, emptiness. Okay, the customs of the people are futile. Right, they're void of value, they're profitless. You know, what could it mean? Eclipse, you know, a red moon, a comet, okay? It means nothing. It means nothing. When a sign in heaven appears that means something, you will know. Okay, and all this other stuff, you know, is shenanigans. And I think Christians ought not to fall for that stuff, and they ought to stop listening to such people. Okay, so the Lord talks about other superstitions, other things that pagans do, you know, not just looking for the supernatural up in the sky, but they're trying to instill the supernatural into a dumb object down here on Earth. So in the middle of verse 3, okay, a person cuts down a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with an axe. So, you know, it's just some big burly guy going out in the forest and chopping down a tree. Okay, and you're going to make a god out of this. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it won't tip over. Right? It's pathetic. They are upright, or they stand upright like a palm tree. And they cannot speak. Right? These idols cannot speak. They have to be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Right? Psalm 115 is very like this. Right? It has eyes, but it can't see a thing. It has feet, but it can't move a step. It has ears, but it can't hear you. Right? And it's pathetic to see men and women who were created in the image of God, you know, squirming and groveling on the ground in front of a tree trunk or a piece of cast metal or a shaped rock. You know, if you took a hammer to it, you could break it in half. If you threw the metal in the fire, it would melt. You know, it can't defend itself. It can't do anything good or bad. It can't do anything. So, but my people, right, God's people, by the hundreds and by the thousands, go in for this stuff and they lap it up and they think that they're accessing the divine. And it's like, what happened to their brains? You know, have they lost their minds? Your heritage is the living God who stretched out the heavens. You have the best thing there is. So why do you trade it away? So a little psalm of praise here. Inasmuch as there is none like you, there's no one like you, O Lord, nothing. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. Right? Man's worship is God's rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they, the people, are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Hey, why do you turn your back on the great and mighty God, the source of life, whom no one is like, and you make yourself a little wood totem pole with a face on it and bow down to that. Okay, he goes on. Silver, verse 9, silver is beaten into plates and is brought from Tarshish, and gold is brought from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the metalsmith. You know, just a couple of guys, you know, wearing themselves out, a couple of sweaty, burly guys, you know, hammering out the silver. Okay, and all this expense and this effort goes into making this god. You know, it's imported gold. I guess that makes it a better god if it's imported. blue and purple are their clothing. They're all the work of skillful men. But Jehovah, the Lord, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth will tremble and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, which is all of them except for God, shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. You know, these heavens that I made, you know, how dare you populate my planet, my earth, with these imitation little knickknacks that would tip over if you pushed them over. Like they can't do a thing. He says, I'm going to rid my creation of them. He has made the earth by his power. Okay, stress on he each time. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his storehouses, his treasuries. And every one of you is dull, dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by the images he makes. For his molded image is a falsehood. There is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. Right? Stupid. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of your life's work. And in the time of their punishment, they shall perish. But the portion of Jacob is not like them. He is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. You know how the Ten Commandments say that the Lord is a jealous God. Israel is my people. I'm being robbed of my people, my inheritance, and I will wreak my vengeance on those who are robbing me. But do you know who that is a lot of the time? It's mostly the people themselves. Right? They've gone after idols. They, you know, they sweat and they toil to make their idols, and they spend their hard-earned money to buy clothes and jewelry for their idols, and they teach their neighbors to do the same thing. Right? A wooden idol is a worthless thing, and so out they have to go. You know, I think of the man called Demetrius in Acts chapter 19. He's an Ephesian. He's a pagan. He's a silversmith. And for his living, he makes little silver idols of Artemis, the goddess. And there's like a whole labor union of other Ephesian craftsmen who do the same thing. And, you know, he gets them all riled up against Paul and the other gospel preachers. But think about what a waste of a life. Hey, this is your daily work. You know, get out of bed, melt silver, pour it into a little cast, a little mold thing, and make little Artemises so that you can sell them and people can go home and put them on their shelves and pray to them. And, you know, as if they have any power, the whole thing is a lie. You're lying to yourself. Okay, well, he's a pagan. And I don't know if it's an excuse, but it's at least an explanation, right? You live in you know, the light of the world has not got there. How would you know any better, I guess? The worst thing is that Israel had the truth, and they chose the lie instead. So, you know, like when the Lord said, woe to you, Capernaum, if the miracles that had been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained till this day. You know, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. You had the truth, and you choose to discard it because of some fascination with empty superstition. Okay, and so the Bible has a phrase for that. It's to love a lie, or to believe a lie and refuse to love the truth. Okay, the truth is what saves. And, you know, some broad examples, I guess, that I can think of that fit that description today. You know, there's a big fascination with Eastern mysticism and spirituality. You know, they're popular over here in the West. You know, if it's Japanese or Chinese or Indian, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism, because they're exotic, at least to us, you know, they have this fascinating, have an attraction. There's also a fascination, I think you'll notice, with Native American spirituality. So, you know, people have dream catchers, you know, little thing with the feathers, and totems and charms. Okay, and it's like, you know, because it's not Christian, it's attractive. And then, of course, there's the Catholic and Orthodox fascination with statues and relics of saints and holy water and candles. You know, how is any of that different from carrying a rabbit's foot, frankly, or a lucky penny? Oh, I got my lucky penny today. Well, how is it lucky? Well, it's, you know, because it is. And really, it's the same. You know, if I go to my father's grave and I light a candle with a saint's face on it, does that do anything? It's, none of it accomplishes a thing. Okay, it's totally powerless. It is empty. And the people who make and sell the candles and all of the other paraphernalia, they're wasting their life's work on a lie, right? And same with the people who make like little gold Buddha statues or whatever else it might be, jade eagles, incense burners. Okay, does that necklace have some kind of supernatural power in it because it's jade? Some people think it does, all right? Well, it's jade, it's special, you know? And you know what else I think is trendy the last few years is they sell you that pink Himalayan salt. Why is that a thing? I'll tell you why. Only because it's Himalayan. You know, if it was pink salt from Arkansas, they wouldn't sell it. You know, there's no attraction in that. Okay, but it's Himalayan. So is it special? Does it have some kind of like magic powers? Well, it's enough to say it's Himalayan and people will say, oh, I'll buy that. Okay. Now, obviously, every non-Christian culture has its beliefs and practices from, you know, that go way back when. And before the gospel got there, you know, it's no wonder that people believed, you know, all manner of things and whatever set of superstitions it was. And like I said, you know, maybe it's not an excuse, but it's at least an explanation. But imagine Christian people who have received the knowledge of the truth finding those things attractive enough to abandon what they know of the Lord as if, you know, God himself or the Son of God himself is not good enough. Okay, but over the last few generations, we've been constantly pushed this idea that all belief systems are equivalent. You know, they're all valid as long as you like them, as long as you think there's some power in them. It can just be true for you, which is an incredible thing to assert. You know, it's just true for you. To whom will you compare the great God of heaven? Right? He is the maker of everything there is. His name is the Lord Almighty. Everything else is futile, a work of errors. And it's all going to be swept away. And the guiltiest ones, though, are the ones who have received the truth and have said, I prefer something else. Right? I like this other thing better. Maybe just because it's different. So in verse 17, the Lord says, it's time to go. Get out. He says, gather up your wares. Or other versions say, pick up your bundle from the ground. Right? Gather up your stuff, O inhabitant of the fortress, or you who dwell under siege. Okay, they're in the city. They're under siege. And they're about to break through. And they're going to carry you away. So get your stuff and get out. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out. And it says, I will sling out. At this time, the inhabitants of the land, and I will distress them that they may find it so, or that it just says that they may find out. All right, they will find out that the warnings that I have given them generation after generation were not for nothing. They thought it was no great sin to provoke me to anger with their idols. Well, they'll find out when I drive them out and pursue them to far off places. And I want to point out the phrase in 18, the inhabitants of the land. It's a disparaging term, you know, and it's just sort of like it's those people that live there. There is none of the sense of affection and belonging that there is when God is accustomed to speak of his beloved covenant people, the apple of his eye, the sheep of his pasture, things like that. It's just, they're the inhabitants. And that phrase occurs a lot in prophecy, Old and New Testament, and it seems to suggest a distinction between those who are near to the heart of the Lord and those who are under his displeasure by just calling them the inhabitants of the land. So I'll give you two examples from Revelation. Revelation 6:10 says this, they called, this is the souls, I saw the souls under the altar, right? They called out in a loud voice saying, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? So you see there's a distinction between us and the inhabitants of the earth. Revelation 8:13 also, I heard an eagle flying in midair, calling out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. Okay, so, you know, there are saints on the earth at the time, but obviously it's not woe to them. It's woe to those that God is angry with. So it's just it's a curious little phrase that you'll see it in both Old and New Testament prophecy. When God speaks about the Judeans in this way in Jeremiah, they're just sort of the inhabitants of the land or inhabitants of Jerusalem. It's ominous. He's distancing himself from them. You know, he sounds withdrawn. You know, they're just sort of the people that live there. What covenant? You know, they broke my covenant. He says, I'll throw them out and distress them. So now what's next is the grief of the people, starting in 19. So Jerusalem is personified, and we see her weeping and lamenting over her loss, and of course the regret of the foolishness that brought the loss. She says, woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. It's too late now, right? She's wounded. But I say, truly this is an infirmity or an affliction, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered. All my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord, which is what shepherds ought to do. Now, therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. Right? How does it become a den of jackals? Well, because it's desolate of people. You know, there's no people left to drive the wild animals away. So what you're seeing is a bitter regret. Right? We did not seek the Lord. Right? We chased lies. We threw away our heritage. You know how it says about Esau, you know, he despised his birthright and traded it away like a disposable thing. And now we're paying the price. And it's, you know, the price, of course, is commotion, war, desolation. Right? There's a price to pay for forsaking God and trading him away for an idol. You know, once you knew him, you can't trade him away. And I feel like if a calamity were to fall on the West, which, you know, it seems almost inevitable that it will, isn't it really just the same story all over again? You know, the whole Western world, with all of its flaws, has enjoyed the privilege of a Christian heritage for centuries. I mean, centuries. The knowledge of the gospel and the transmission of God's word and you know, we've had this privilege, but we have treated that privilege as if it was a disposable thing and not something precious or unique or sublime or priceless. And it's like you traded it away for a bowl of soup, you know, a bowl of pluralism, you know, a mess of pottage is what the King James calls it, a mess of, yeah, it is a mess, right? We threw it away because our shepherds are dull-hearted. They haven't sought the Lord. And so, look, the flocks are scattered, right? It's like sheep without a shepherd, right? They're distressed and afflicted like sheep without a shepherd. And if a severe wound is inflicted and, you know, the tabernacle torn down and were plundered, it's no wonder, you know, how you've taken away the foundation upon which the culture has been raised And if you take away the foundation, how can the house stand? So the only way to save it or to avoid it is for everybody to seek the Lord. Okay, they haven't sought the Lord, he says, but specifically got to be the Lord Jehovah, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't just be some generic American God. And it can't just be, you know, look, everybody, go pray to whatever God it is you worship. And, you know, just everybody pray, please. God says, no, the gods that haven't made the heaven and the earth shall perish from off the face of the earth, because they're not gods. But do you foresee the shepherds of the world today ever being inclined to seek the Lord Jehovah and his son Jesus Christ? Okay, if they don't, inevitably they will fall and their flocks are going to be scattered by commotion and war and desolation. And, you know, it's very close to the heart of Jeremiah, and I think Christians feel this. It's not good to, you almost can see it coming from miles away and to know that you can't stop it. You know, and we know the solution to the world's problems, but we also know, like, that's the one solution they will always refuse to accept. You know, we love our idols. We love our vain nothings, and we must go after them. You know, we love our open society and our equality of all views and multiculturalism, right? But the Lord says, the days are coming that I will punish all who are uncircumcised in heart. And that goes for whether you go to a church, a synagogue, or a shrine, or a temple, or whatever it may be. Okay? All who are uncircumcised in heart. And so then at the end, we're left on our own with God to talk to God. Last few verses are Jeremiah. What else is there to say? He says, 23, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. A man has choices, but God will repay those choices. You know, you have the freedom to choose, but you don't have the freedom to choose the consequences. Right? It's the Lord God who raises up and who tears down, who repays a man according to his deeds, lifts up one nation, puts down another, and he oversees the ebb and flow of history. Jeremiah says, O Lord, it's a good prayer, Lord, correct me, but with justice. You know, with an appropriate measure for my sin. Don't crush me, right? Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. That last verse is also in Psalm 79, for what it's worth. Okay, so those last words are the words of a man who wants to be right with God. You know, he regrets what God's people have come to. He grieves the overflow of wickedness. And I understand, I myself am not innocent. Lord, correct me, but in loving kindness, right? Correct me, but don't crush me. Avenge your name on the wicked and the treacherous. And, you know, hopefully in time, Jeremiah's prayer would become the prayer of Jerusalem and Judah as well. And I think after the exile came and they were carried off captive, a lot of their hearts turned to the Lord. Lord, you've corrected us, but have mercy in your anger. Don't crush us. You know, look on our misery and hear our grief and restore us to your favor and take away our enemies. And as for us saints, you know, what to say? Love the truth. Refuse all of these empty nothings out there that can't profit. Refuse to buy into superstitions and omens and celestial bodies and man-made spirituality. Right? God can't be mocked. Just treasure your birthright. Right? You have the gospel. You know the truth of God. Love the truth and serve the Lord with righteousness, humility, and, you know, be a witness to the light. You know, people believe all sorts of stuff, but it's so much delusion. Okay, and the day is coming when God's going to clear all that away, right? The clouds of darkness will part. The morning star will rise, shine his light into the world and drive all of that darkness away. We want to be able to welcome that day with gladness and not be afraid of it. So John says, walk in the light as he is in the light, and you'll have fellowship with him, and you will have perfect peace with God. So that's my word to you tonight. Treasure your birthright, love the truth, and serve the Lord in righteousness and humility. All right, with that, let's pray. Our Father, again, we acknowledge that there is no one like you. You are our God and Savior. You're the maker of all there is. We are responsible to you, Lord, and we thank you that you have revealed the truth to us. Pray that you would calm whatever doubts or fears or rebellious feelings there may be in our hearts, Lord, and cause us to be content to know you, the true and living God, to know the truth. We pray that you would help us through your Holy Spirit to put to death the things that are in our sinful nature that resist you. Help us, Lord, to love you better each day, to realize it is a sweet thing to be called your children. And we pray for those that we love and that you love who are ignorant and going astray, who believe in false things of whatever category they might be. Help us, Lord, with gentleness and respect to turn those who are unbelieving to the truth. And Lord, we plead always for the right words to say in each situation so that men and women would come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved and be glad also to be called your children. Take us home safely tonight, Lord, we pray. Bring us back again tomorrow night or whenever the next time we should see each other will be. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake, amen.